There's a great line in the movie, The Man in the Iron Mask. It comes at the end of the movie when D'Artagnan steps in front of a knife in order to save the king's life. And as the king and the musketeers are sort of gathered around D'Artagnan to comfort him as he's dying, he says this, "This is the death I've always wanted. This is the death I've always wanted." And the reason I love this line is because it shows the incredible courage of people like the musketeers who give their life in the service of the king. And even if it means dying for the king, they would do it. I love that kind of courage. It's the kind of courage I long for. You see, there's a part of me that would be very happy for those to be my dying words. I'll explain what I mean. I sometimes wonder what I would do if a terrorist were to point a gun at my head and say, "Deny Jesus or die." And I picture myself saying to the terrorist, "This is the death I've always wanted," proclaiming Jesus as my Saviour and my King. Imagine if they were your last words on earth before meeting Jesus face to face. Oh, what glory. But compare that with the scenario where I deny Jesus in order to save my life, but he shoots me anyway because, well, he's a terrorist. Right? Imagine if your very last words on earth before meeting Jesus face to face were denying Jesus. And I say this because, look, forget the terrorist scenario. I actually have trouble finding the courage to proclaim Jesus in conversation when someone badmouths Christianity. I often lack the courage to put my reputation on the line proclaiming Christ, let alone putting my life on the line. And I'm wondering if you're any different. Yet we know that this is what the Bible wants for Christians. It calls us to be strong and courageous. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we find this kind of courage? How do we become the kind of Christians who will not even flinch, but show courage in all situations in life? Well, that's what we want to look at today. In today's passage, our protagonist Esther prepares to, quote, approach the king in the inner court without being summoned in verse 11. And we are told that this is an act that has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. And as Esther prepares to do this, she says in verse 16, "If I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish." So she is not confident going into this situation. This is not self-confidence she's showing here. It is courage. But it's not the romanticized musketeer kind of courage either. This is real life courage. And so the question we need to ask is, what is it that allows Esther to show this kind of incredible courage? And that's what we're here to find out this morning. I want to do two things with us this morning. Thing one is to determine what courage actually is, in particular, as opposed to simple self-confidence. People can go into a situation saying, "Yes, I'm going to do this." Courage is different. What is courage? The second thing I want to look at is how we can actually get this courage. All right, so thing one is an academic exercise. Thing two is a heart exercise. And because you and I cannot change our hearts, we're going to need the Spirit's help in this. So how about I pray and then we'll dive in. Our gracious God, your word tells us to be strong and courageous. Yet too often we are fearful and anxious. Now we ask you to please change that in us. Please show us from your word what true courage looks like. And then please empower us through your Spirit to be able to start showing that kind of courage and showing it today, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we learnt last week, the book of Esther recounts certain historical events that happened to the nation of Israel while they were under Persian rule. Esther is the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God at all. It's amazing. It's a standout book. But as we began to see last week, God is in complete control of all the events of this book, seen by how this obscure little Jewish girl named Esther goes on to become the queen of the entire Persian Empire. It is incredible. And so we pick up our story this week, sometime after Esther is made queen in chapter 3. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. So we're introduced to Haman sort of out of the blue here, meaning we know nothing else about him other than what we're told here. And the first thing we're told is that he is an Agagite. Now, an Agagite was a particular tribe of the nation of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were long-term enemies of the Jews. We're then told that Haman impressed King Xerxes so much that he promoted him above all the other nobles. Well, we read then in verse 5, have a look. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So the next thing we learn about Haman is he is an incredibly proud man. Pride is by definition a competitive trait. Okay, so a proud person gets no satisfaction out of having something, where they only get satisfaction out of having more of it than the next person, whether that be more possessions or more popularity or more status. Okay, so Haman has been promoted above all the other nobles, but that is not enough of him for him unless everyone pays him honor. But this pious Jew, Mordecai, is refusing to bow down to the sworn enemy of Israel. And so Haman is enraged at how this commoner refuses to pay him homage. Haman is incredibly proud. But the next thing we learn about Haman is he is also deeply racist. Racism is when you write off an entire race, an entire people group, based on your feelings of superiority to him. And Haman's racism is seen most clearly in verse 8. Have a read. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interests to tolerate them." As is often the case, Haman's racism here stems from his xenophobia of the Jews, his fear of their differences. And Haman, drunk with this newfound power, walks in the footsteps of Pharaoh before him and Hitler after him, and he pursues the genocide of the Jews. Verse 9. "If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I'll give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took off his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." And in the second half of chapter 3, which we didn't read, this edict is carried to the four corners of the Persian Empire, leaving the Jews utterly bewildered as to their fate. We see that in verse 15. And the reader is left asking, what will the God of the Jews do to rescue his people from this enemy? Well, one of the characters in our narrative knows what to do. Flick over, chapter 4. Verse 1 says this, "When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly." Now, remember Mordecai, he is Esther's cousin and guardian. He was a lot older, and so he raised Esther from her youth. And when he learns of this impending Holocaust, he does the only thing he can do, all right? He grieves. He grieves. See, putting on this rough Hessian-like sackcloth and wailing was the ancient Near Eastern way that people grieved. We see similar things in Middle Eastern cultures today. They wail aloud at funerals and things like that. And while we might find these customs a little strange and even some of us find a little humorous at times, seeing them wailing. But psychologists tell us that that is a way more healthy way of dealing with difficult things than the British stiff upper lip way that many of us Aussies are akin to. You see, suppressing emotions or pretending that nothing is wrong is actually emotionally damaging. I can actually attest firsthand to the emotional damage that comes from not grieving well, damage that is costing thousands of dollars in counselling to undo in me. All right? Need to grieve over difficult things. And that's what Mordecai is doing. He's showing real emotional maturity. What stands out a little bit more, though, is that Mordecai doesn't seem to be showing spiritual maturity up front. See, what I found conspicuous about this passage and the whole book, basically, is that Mordecai does not cry out to the Lord here, as you would expect a pious Jew to do. Yet, as the commentators have long suspected, is this the whole point of the book of Esther? All right? Is the complete absence of any reference to Yahweh in this book supposed to be the big signpost that says Yahweh has everything under control? And does Mordecai know this? All right, have a look at what he does next. He goes to the king's gate. Now, the reason he stands at the gate is because it was quite rude for people in mourning to be mourning inside the palace, but he goes to the gate to get Esther's attention, to get the queen's attention. And he does that in verse 5. Esther sends her attendant to see what was troubling Mordecai. And we read this in verse 7. Mordecai told him, the attendant, everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. So Mordecai has been busy in his time of mourning. He's not just mourning. He's been collecting evidence in order to show Esther and persuade Esther to go into bat for her people with her husband, the king. But there's a problem, isn't there? No one is allowed into the king's presence unless they have been summoned by the king. Now, this rule was presumably to protect the king against assassination attempts. There was an assassination attempt in chapter 2. We just read about it. All right. So the way you keep assassins at arm's length is by forbidding unexpected guests at pains upon pains of death. And Esther says to Mordecai, what you're asking me to do is to risk my life. All right? Unless I get a special pardon, which is not a certainty with this king, I could be executed for this. Well, Mordecai's response in verse 13 is the pivot, I think, on which this entire book hangs. Have a look at verse 13. Mordecai sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Now, there's no mention of God here. But does there have to be? You see, only someone with a deep faith in God can say deliverance for the Jews will arise. And only someone with a deep appreciation of the sovereignty of God can say maybe you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. You see, atheists and agnostics cannot display this kind of confidence. Only believers can. And this believer, in a speech that is no longer than a tweet, but more powerful than I have a dream, convinces Esther and we the reader that it was God who elevated Esther to the office of queen for this very moment. So what is she to do? Well, Esther does not disappoint. Have a look at verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And friends, herein lies Esther's courage. She is willing to risk her life for the sake of her people. Now, this is not self-confidence, all right? Self-confidence is saying, oh, yes, I can do this, and yes, we will succeed. All right? Courage is different. Courage comes from doing something, knowing full well it might not succeed. I might perish. So why would someone do this? Why would someone act knowing there is a very real possibility that your money or your time or your reputation or your safety or your life is being put at risk? Well, the reason is that the person who is showing courage is placing something as of greater importance than those things. Now, I'm going to say this again, all right, because this is our definition of courage. This is the first thing we're looking at today, and this is what our whole topic hangs on. We need to understand this, okay? Courage is placing something of higher importance than things like our money or our reputation or our safety. All right, so soldiers who get the Victoria Cross for courage, for heroism, they do so because they place the lives of their comrades as of greater importance than their own lives. And this is what Esther does here. She places the well-being of her people as of greater importance than her own life. That's what courage is, friends. Courage is placing something as of greater importance to their own well-being, our own safety, even our own life. But what does Christian courage look like? How is the Christian to be strong and courageous? Well, it's by placing God's glory as of greater importance than anything else. Right? I'll say it again. It's by placing God's glory as of greater importance than anything else. Now remember, what is the meaning of life? It is to bring glory to God. That's why you and I have been put here on this earth. That's the most important thing there is, God's glory. And the way that Christians can show courage is by saying, God's glory is more important to me than my money, than my time, than my reputation, than my safety, even my life. Right? If we want to live courageous lives as Christians, we need to become the kind of people for whom no matter what situation we're faced with, we will always place God's glory as of greater importance than anything else we might be tempted to protect. So let's look at some examples, all right? Example number one. Picture yourself, you're in a conversation with a whole bunch of strangers and someone insults Jesus in front of you. The way we can be courageous is by placing our own reputation, or it might just be placing our own desire for a comfortable afternoon's conversation rather than an argument, placing that as of lesser importance than defending Jesus. Right? God is most glorified from people who are proud to identify as his in spite of the consequences. Right? Courage means placing God's glory above our reputation. Here's another example. Tithing. See, one of the main reasons that Christians don't give 10% of their income to church is because they're afraid they won't have enough left over to live comfortably on. Right? Is this you? Do you give minimally, if at all, because you're afraid you won't have enough to live comfortably on? So how do Christians be strong and courageous with their tithing? Well, it's by placing God's glory as of greater importance than my money. Right? God gets the most glory from people who show with their money that money is not their God. God is their God. Okay, courage means placing God's glory above money. Well, then there's the terrorist. How do we show courage when the terrorist says, denounce Jesus or die? It's by realizing that God's glory, all right, proclaiming God as the most glorious being in existence is of infinitely greater value than even our lives. God gets the most glory from people who are willing to place their allegiance to him as of greater importance than even their very lives. Well, there's some examples. It then begs the question, how do we do this? It's all very good and well to say that's what courage is, all right? We've done our academic exercise. We know what courage is. It is of placing God's glory as of greater importance than other things in life. The next question is, how do we actually do that? It's really hard. I want to protect my reputation and my money and my life, right? So how do we get this definition to sink into our hearts so that we actually want to show courage instead of protect those things? How do we get to the point where we won't even flinch with these decisions in the Christian life? Well, the answer is by looking to Jesus, all right? It is by continually, and by continual, I mean day after day, week after week, month after month, continually reminding ourselves of God's glory as outlined in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the gospel, we see the enormous courage that Jesus showed for us. Yet Jesus' courage is different to Esther's courage. Okay? You see, Esther only risked her life for the sake of her people. Now, it was a risk, all right? This king had banished his previous wife for not showing up at a party. There was a risk involved in going into his presence uninvited. But where Esther risked her life, Jesus knowingly gave his. Do you understand that? All four Gospels tell us that Jesus purposefully walked towards Jerusalem, knowing that when he got there, he would be executed. The reason Jesus left heaven to come to earth was not to risk his life. It was to give it. And the reason Jesus knowingly and actively gave his life was so that you and I could gain ours, wasn't it? Jesus placed our life with God as of greater importance than his life. Now, Jesus showed enormous, perfect courage. And when the enormity of that love that he has shown us actually sinks into our hearts through the Spirit's power, all right, Ephesians 3, keep looking it up, memorize it, commit it to memory. When that love starts to sink into our hearts, God's glory will automatically become our most treasured possession. And when God's glory is our greatest treasure, all our decisions become courageous ones. So friends, may the Spirit so empower us so that God's glory becomes our standout priority in life. And then may all our decisions be made to honour that glory. May our decisions be courageous ones.